Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is from Genesis chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 29. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're welcome to use the pew Bible from the pew back in front of you, and you can find this passage on page 7. Again, that's Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 18, going through 29 on page 7 in the pew Bible. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I think you all have ministered to me far more than I'm going to minister to you in our time together in the Word. Thank you for those song selections. One of my responsibilities at my home church is to organize our worship service and choose the songs. So I appreciate the selection this morning, whoever's responsible for that. Some new ones that I'll be adding to our collection at our church. We're Christians, we don't steal, right? But we can add certainly to that. I'd like to thank those that have welcomed my wife Teresa and I here this morning already. This feels like home. Our church is very similar in size and makeup, and so it's a delight to be here. I've been to the building before, but I'm usually downstairs for the Reformation Society meetings. I think this is the first time I've been up here, though, but it's nice and cozy, so it's nice to be here. I want to thank Dave and the other elders for inviting me here today. I'm not sure if they've actually heard me preach. And so that can be a little bit risky, but, you know, that's where a pretty face will get you in life. So it's nice to be here. Seriously, though, I know that they take pulpit ministry here very seriously and look out for your spiritual care and well-being in that regard. And so I'm humbly honored to be here and included in a list of names of those that have stood behind this same pulpit. I thought I'd just take a minute to introduce myself to you a little bit. Since this is our first time meeting, I know some of you here, but for the rest of you, I'm a native Rochesterian, just up 390, born and raised there. I have a computer science degree from Nazareth University, that was then Nazareth College when I was there, graduated in 1987. Since that time, I've been working in the computer industry as a professional, and I right now manage a team of technical support specialists for a small company in Victor. Nazareth is also where I met my current wife, my one and only wife, Teresa, and that was during our sophomore year of college. I threw that joke in there a little bit. We were watching a TikTok compilation yesterday of videos of husbands doing this challenge where they refer to their wives as their current wife just to get their reaction. And the one that cracked me up was, and this will give you a peek into my sense of humor, the one that cracked me up the most was the wife who, without skipping a beat and a breath, just laid a knife hand right to her husband's throat. And he just, you know, gasped and everything. And I repeated that thing four or five times. It just cracked me up, left me breathless. So adding that to this intro is a little dangerous because my wife knows jujitsu. And so I will ask for my safety and prayer on the way home for referring to her as my current wife. But we've been married 36 years as of last August. And we have one adult daughter, Amanda, who currently resides in Washington, state. It's, I think, providential and coincidental that I have a lot of family that's been involved in ministry, although we know that, you know, family history isn't necessarily proof of anything. But my grandfather on my mother's side was kind of the first in the bunch. He was a Pentecostal pastor later in his life. My dad pastored the church that I'm at now. He started there, took early retirement from Kodak. I was about 12, so I've been there well over 40 years now in that same church. I have in-laws, aunts, uncles, cousins, everyone in that. If the name is familiar, I don't know if any of you have heard of the theologian Sinclair Ferguson, perhaps, the Scottish theologian. Thankfully to him, we're no relation. We just bear the same last name. But Reed Ferguson might sound familiar. No, not the long snapper from the Bills. The other Reed Ferguson, who's been here a couple of times to bring God's word to you. He is my older brother. And I have we have an older brother yet, Ken. And he actually pastored Valley View Christian Fellowship right across the street from you. Over here, he retired in 2021, and he would make the trek from Rochester to do that. ECF installed me as a minister in 2009, so I've been an elder pastor there since then. And the last of the intro, just some personal likes for myself. I love anything sci-fi related. I'm talking Babylon 5, Firefly, Farscape, Star Trek, that sort of stuff, and crime shows. I have a penchant for those. I like funny and weird movies. I have a strange sense of humor. My daughter and I were texting about that last night. I like The Princess Bride. It's one of my top three favorite movies. If you haven't read the book, do yourself a favor and read the book. It's a great, great read. Lots more jokes than in the movie, even. Napoleon Dynamite, Gentleman Broncos, Buckaroo Banzai, and his adventures across the eighth dimension, that sort of thing. So I'm a bit of a nut. And as far as my musical tastes, I love what we sang here today. I'm a fan of gospel, black gospel and southern, as well as jazz, jazz funk, jazz fusion, progressive rock, soul, the myriad of there. And I know we're going to hear the trumpet at the end of service, so that's near and dear to my heart because I play the trumpet as well since the fourth grade, and I play it every Sunday at our church as well. So that's a little bit about me. But you didn't really come here to hear me drone on and talk about myself. We came here to discuss the word. Oh, before I do that, I don't know if all of you know, but we also have, aside from being the family of Christ together, we have a physical family connection. We also have Kranzes up in our church as well at ECF. So there's a bond here between our two fellowships. So let's get into our text this morning. I don't know if any of you have seen the TV show, What Would You Do? It's a show that creates a staged and scripted situation in public places that present an ethical dilemma for bystanders and then records how they react in those circumstances. Some of the situations they've staged are a job interview that takes place in a cafe, and the interviewer comments negatively on the interviewee's appearance, leaving them in tears. As the interviewer excuses himself, the interviewee breaks out in tears. So you can put yourself in that position. Another one is there's a server in a restaurant who steals a phone from a blind customer. Or a third, a nanny who berates the children in her care at a soccer game. All very uncomfortable, embarrassing situations. Maybe you're even feeling the tension now as I'm just describing them. But they don't leave their audience in that state for long. At some point, because the observers are uncomfortable or the producers have gotten the reactions that they want for the camera, out from some back room burst John Quinones, the host, and a TV crew, and then they explain to those sitting there that this was all just staged, it's all for TV, and none of it was real. And it's a very fascinating sociological and psychological experiment. Our passage today actually shares some of those characteristics with that TV show. We have a cast of characters, in this case, four family members, a father and three sons, as we had read, and a very uncomfortable and embarrassing situation that requires a moral and ethical response, for better or worse. But unlike the TV show, there's no surprise reveal here, letting them off the hook. It's not a staged event for the cameras and the viewing audience. The consequences of the actions of Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, are both real and long-term. And as we'll see, this is just no mere test of moral fortitude. It's much bigger than that. We've had our text read for us already, but we're going to work our way through the text with some explanatory comments and then some bits of application for our passage today, curse and blessing. So picking up then in verse 18 of chapter 9 of Genesis, we see that our story begins with a very short prologue about human anthropology. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So every people group after the flood, all the way down to you and me here today, descended ultimately from one of these three sons of Noah. Now, of course, how it all works out is a bit of a mystery. Really good men, smart people have tried to understand the people groups, but the Bible is not an anthropology textbook. But a couple of things that we do know for sure. One is that the Israelites, the Hebrews, and the Jewish people, starting with Abram or Abraham, come from the line of Shem. It's where we get the term Semite, Shemite or Semite. And secondly, we know that through Ham's lineage, through his son Canaan, were those people groups that are collectively called the Canaanites that Joshua was charged with subduing in the Promised Land about 940 years later, as we read in our books of Joshua and Judges. So this is very early on in the history of what will become the nation of Israel, but almost 1,000 years later before this curse and blessing come to fruition for them. In the following chapter, chapter 10, we get what's known as the Table of Nations, which catalogs in more details the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you can read that maybe this afternoon and do some research and see where some of those maybe people groups landed. But again, it's not an anthropology textbook. So picking up in verse 20, we read that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. If you've read your Bible for any little bit of time, you know that time frames aren't always included between chapters or even verses. And this is true here as well. So if you allow me a little bit, if Noah had planted his vineyard on day one after getting off the ark, that's pretty ambitious, but let's say that he did. The average time for the first good harvest of grapes in good soil is about 3 to 4 years. Then it takes another 3 to 12 months to make the wine once you gather the harvest. And then if we add in that Ham's son Canaan is mentioned later in this passage, probably indicating that Canaan is already on the scene and probably not a child, then I'm going to take a conservative guess of maybe 15 to 20 years has passed since getting off the ark between verse 17 and verse 20 of where we are now. It could have been longer since we know Noah lived another 350 years after getting off the ark, but truthfully, regardless of how much time has actually elapsed between leaving the ark and reaping his first grape harvest, Noah does what every good vineyard does, and he samples the goods. Picking up in verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And we could just pause on this one verse alone and spend a great deal of time talking about that. It's a heartbreaking and tragic scene on multiple levels. It's interesting that we don't have any explicit commands against drunkenness up to this point in our scripture. We're very early on in the history of mankind, but the implication is clear, I think. Noah knew better than to put himself in this state and did in fact sin by drinking excessively. We are reminded in Proverbs that who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Well, it's those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. So the cautions are there for us, but later in our scripture. But it's clear, as I said, the implication is that Noah was naughty in this instance. So why he overindulged, well, that's anybody's guess. We can toss a couple of ideas out there. Maybe he was depressed, right? Maybe he was looking for some relief from his aches and pains. He's older than 600 years at this point, years old, so he'd probably have just a few aches and pains at that point. Maybe he had a fight with his lovely wife, I don't know. Or maybe he just liked the wine. But whatever his reason or reasons, Noah goes in too hard on the vino and he ends up passing out in his tent. It's not a pretty sight. And it gets worse. On top of that, he manages to become disrobed, right? And whether that was intentional or the result of his passing out from having too much, Noah's in some state of embarrassing undress. All in all, this is not a good look for the man through whom God chose to preserve the human race, and earlier declared as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. Chapter 6, verse 9. It's not a good look. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, he saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Now, how Ham stumbled on the scenario is also speculation, just like how Noah got himself in that state. We can only guess here, but I can imagine how it might have played out. Maybe you can too. Perhaps Ham had been looking for his father, Noah, for a while, for a bit. And he's been searching the fields and checking the storehouses and maybe asking some of the field hands, have you seen my father? I need to ask him something. Ham's been calling out for him, father, where are you? And as curiosity would, he's poking his head in some of the family tents looking for his dad. And then he finally gets to the main house. And there he sees this jaw-dropping scene. Noah is passed out drunk and naked on the floor of his tent. I can hear him, maybe you can too, oh man, and a little nervous chuckle, maybe. Now whether Shem and Japheth were right there with him when this happened, maybe right outside the tent, we're not sure, or maybe he had to go find them, which kind of makes this next thing even worse. Ham rats out their father to his brothers. Maybe even with a little smirk on his face and a little self-righteousness in his heart, he blurts out, guys, guess what I just saw? Dad's passed out, drunk in his tent, and he's not wearing anything. You know, how he's always reminding us how bad people were before the flood. Man, what a hypocrite. Could have gone down like that. We don't know. Picking up in verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, that's, you know, I think we all have the scene there, right? They grabbed a blanket, strapped it across their shoulders, and walked into the tent backwards so as not to see their father like Ham did. Now, chapter 11, if you read ahead a little bit, tells us that Shem was 98 years old when he got off the ark, and he had his first son about 2 years after that. So he's at least maybe 100 years old at this point. And then he lived another 500 years after having his first child. And Japheth was his younger brother. We're not sure how far the distance is there, and I'm not sure where Ham falls in the pecking order, but if you come from a three-child family, he's maybe in the middle, I'm going to guess. I don't know. But I mention this just to say that they weren't kids that stumbled upon this. Well, maybe in biblical chronology at that point, they would be considered teenagers. I don't know, 100 out of 600 years, right? That's a third or a sixth of their life. So maybe teenagers, but for they were actually full grown-ups for this event. And just as we saw with the drunkenness, that there aren't explicit commands up to this point in the Bible about how to handle this situation either, right? They'd never been here before. The law isn't going to be given to Moses until about 860 years after this. It was way down the road before there's explicit command. But it's somehow Shem and Japheth knew what to do. What was later transcribed by Moses and expanded on by Jesus after that. In Exodus 20, we read, honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And in Mark, Jesus says, and he also said to them, you have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, well, if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me as korban, that is, an offering devoted to God, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. And Jesus there is quoting from Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So the laws are given later, but somehow they knew what to do. Now, it's quite possible that they had some of this understanding through the direct teaching from Noah and the patriarchs that overlapped his time before the flood. There were seven generations from Lamech all the way back to Seth's son Enosh who overlapped with Noah's life. Seven generations. So they could have heard some of this firsthand. And it's possible they knew from what they had witnessed even before the flood and the reasons God wiped out all of humanity except them. And as I see it from these later scriptures, Ham's sins were threefold here. One, not looking away when he saw what he did. Two, not covering up, literally, Noah's sin and shame. And third, compounding his father's disgrace by broadcasting it to his two brothers. We'll consider more on that in a bit. Verse 24, now when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, well, there it is. He was the youngest son, not the middle one. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950, and he died. So that's our passage. So what's the point of this? I mean, yeah, that's a historical narrative. That's an event that happened. Let's see if I can help us get there a little bit, why it's relevant for us today. One is that sin has a way of being exposed. Numbers 32 reminds us that our sin will find us out. And sin always has consequences, does it not? And of us who have lived a little bit of life understand that our actions have effects. Now, those consequences can be small, like maybe a timeout or a privilege that's taken away. Other times they can be huge, like a prison sentence. The result of our sin can be felt immediately, whereas at other times it comes to us later. Maybe the consequences have a temporary effect in the best case, but at other times those effects can be lifelong or maybe even span generations beyond our years, as we see here. And sometimes the effect is individual in scope, it affects just us, me, but more often I think you'll find that it spills over onto other people. Again, reading in Deuteronomy, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. For Ham, the curse through Canaan was real and came to fruition generations later. As we said, about 800 years after, or 900 years after the fact. Now you may be thinking, well, it's not fair that there was only a curse pronounced on Canaan, on Ham through Canaan. I mean, Noah messed up too, didn't he? Where's his just desert? Why doesn't God judge Noah for his sin or sins? Well, I think in a way he actually does. And it's through that future curse and blessing of his three sons and their descendants. Those of us that are parents here, especially fathers, must have just been heart-wrenching for Noah to make this declaration about Canaan and his future cousins. The days of Joshua are coming. They don't know it yet, but they're coming. When Ham got the shock of his life and he peeked into his father's tent, well, he could have done what Shem and Japheth did. He certainly could have been merciful and gracious to protect what little was left of his father's dignity in a dreadfully embarrassing situation. But he chose a different path. Instead, he tattled on his father to his two brothers and exposed Noah to even more humiliation. Well, please hear me. Here, many sins and transgressions, when discovered, do need to be brought out into the open and dealt with appropriately. As we're reminded in Ephesians 5, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. And even the world around us knows that some sins are worthy of headlines, courtrooms, and prison cells. Although the categories are shifting in our day as to what those might be. But sometimes, especially as Christians, it's okay to protect a person when they're caught in sin. Imagine if all or even some of your past sins, maybe even the one or ones from just this morning, were posted on X. Or a video of you at your worst moment went viral on Instagram. Or was projected on a billboard on the nearby roads for everyone to see. How often have you maybe seen those situations and thought to yourself, you know, no one else needed to know about that. That should have been kept just between them. So under certain situations, it is okay to be like Shem and Japheth and protect someone from further harm, ridicule, and scorn due to their careless actions. I mean, we have in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Also Proverbs 10 and James 5. And Galatians 1 reminds us, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. So when it comes to dealing with others' sins, I think too often we make one of two opposite mistakes. One is not bringing sins out into the open that we should. All too often you'll see in the headlines, churches burying and covering up shameful acts that rightfully should be prosecuted in courts of law and families protected and churches looked out for. But the equal and opposite thing we do, I think, is bringing sins into the light that we don't need to. If any of you spend any time online, this seems to be the tendency of our culture right now. We're all too quick to grab that keyboard and fire off about someone else's transgressions. To know the difference of when to behave correctly or act righteously in either situation is tricky business and requires wisdom, that's for sure. My brother Reed has a saying, that the circle of forgiveness regarding a sin needs to be only as big as the circle of offense. I think that's wise. I'm going to modify that just a scooch and say that the circle of forgiveness and knowledge might only need to be as big as the circle of offense. Certainly, the circle of forgiveness. That's not an absolute truism, of course, but it's great wisdom in it and can help us navigate a lot of these uncomfortable situations that we find. Not only do we have some instruction from Peter and Proverbs and James and Paul, we also have Jesus' example living this out for us. You'll remember the story in John 7 of the woman who was caught in adultery. She was publicly shamed and humiliated and brought to Jesus by a self-righteous group of Pharisees in an attempt to discredit him. And what did he do? What was his response? How did he respond? Did he heap more shame and guilt on this poor woman? No, he didn't. She was already exposed. She had already been uncovered. Instead, he chose to call out those who dragged her to him because they were missing a piece of the puzzle, and that is that the man was also supposed to be stoned in that situation. So instead, he speaks mercy, grace, and forgiveness to this poor woman. It's an example for us. So maybe you're thinking that this story does feel like that episode of What Would You Do that I started with this morning. Is this really just a simple case of Noah and Ham needing to make better moral choices? After all, if Noah hadn't drunk himself into a stupor and ended up with no clothes on, well, then Ham wouldn't have had the occasion to find him like that. And so shame on Noah, especially at his age, over 600 by then, he definitely should have known better, right? And as far as Ham, well, when he saw his father in this compromised condition, he just shouldn't have blabbed to his brothers. He should have just made a different choice. At the very least, he probably should have just turned around and walked away, leaving his father Noah as he was. Like Sergeant Schultz from Hogan's Heroes, he could have said, "I know nothing." And this went on with his day. But to think that this account is merely communicating a moral lesson is to really miss the bigger picture here of the whole storyline of the Bible. That storyline being that we live in a fallen world and the promise of one who would eventually need to deal with sin and set the world right again. So we see sin as our curse, as Canaan was cursed through Ham. Our Ham was cursed through Canaan and his descendants. Sin is a curse that we all bear. In the grand scheme of humanity, sin is our curse, and we know it leads to death. As we know earlier in Genesis, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, his commands in the Garden of Eden, they subjected all of humanity to God's rightful judgment. The sin nature that now infests each of us since the garden and the perpetual sinning that follows is ultimately what led to the flood that Noah and his sons had just been rescued from. How ironic. Ephesians 2 paints a pretty bleak picture of our human state. Each of us is born dead in the trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We are children of wrath, dead in our trespasses, separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is how we start life, every one of us. If you will, each of us begins our life in the same condition as Noah, in our own tents. Our sins have laid us bare and defenseless in the sight of a holy and righteous God. You're probably familiar with Romans 3:23, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And like Adam and Eve, we cover ourselves with figurative fig leaves to try and hide our shame at times. But God sees right through our self-righteous clothing. Being a good person, not cheating on your taxes, rescuing stray animals, even attending church once a week, reading our Bibles faithfully, prayer. We might even be so lucky as to have friends or family like these two brothers, Shem and Japheth, who look out for us and keep the knowledge of our transgressions among our inner circle. But that doesn't erase what we've done. Shem and Japheth were able to deal with the external consequences of their father's careless actions, but they couldn't do a thing about his guilt before God or his presumed guilty conscience. And nothing we do for ourselves resolves our sins and removes our guilt before God. It's outside of our moral and natural ability. We stand naked and should be afraid before the gaze of a holy God and a righteous judge of the universe. The curse and its consequence requires something more than just our good works or a blanket or figurative fig leaves. Enter into our tent then, Jesus the Christ, the greater perfect Shem and Japheth. Christ, our blessing. In about 290 years from this account, a man named Abram or Abraham was going to be born, a tenth descendant of Noah. According to some timelines, both Noah and Shem, from whom Abram descended, overlapped with Abram. Noah by about 60 years, and Shem a little more than 30. But probably after their deaths, Abram is now called by God with a test to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. We read in Genesis 22, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" As we read later, that offspring God mentions is confirmed to be Jesus. Hear the word of blessing in that passage. The curse of sin not only led to banishment from the garden and a global flood, it also led later to the Passover, Exodus 22. And it led to the Israelite temple sacrifices, with the apex being that yearly day of atonement. And ultimately, it led to the cross, where Jesus was crucified as the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sin and sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, excuse me. Jesus does more than just cover our sin and shame with a blanket. And it's no accident that Jesus was from Shem's bloodline. In that famous hymn, Joy to the World, which is about Christ's second coming, we can discuss later. Verse 3 of that hymn says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. So how is it that we're blessed by Jesus and his work for us on the cross? Well, one, he took our curse upon himself in order to be able to free us from it. We read in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we place our faith in him, secondly, Jesus actually takes away our sins and removes them from us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was John the Baptist's declaration. And Jesus' brother John later writes, if we confess our sins, he, that is Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And third, Jesus is our blessing because he gives us a new nature. He gives us his own nature through the internal presence of the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us in these earthly tents. This is the promise of God to the prophet Jeremiah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And it's confirmed again in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. For the believer, this is a nature that resists sin and the devil and is inclined to pleasing and serving God and being obedient to his commands. Jesus, our blessing over our sin-cursed natures. What if didn't know we were going to have the Lord's table today, but I'm so glad that we are as a poignant reminder of what he's done for us and his covering of our sin. So I ask in closing, are you cursed still or are you blessed today? We've heard that the curse of sin and death affects each of us by default. That's how we come into this world. And while our sins might be hidden from others around us, or maybe not considered sins by us, God still sees us. Are you still lost in your sins and standing under God's just judgment upon death? Are you still reminiscent of that descriptor in Ephesians that we read about? And while the blessing of Christ is available to all, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, yet it's only beneficial to remove the curse of death for those who believe in him. That whosoever believes in him, that verse continues, will not die, but will have everlasting life. And Romans 10 paints this for us this way. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And finally, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin our curse, Jesus our blessing, if we accept his covering for our sin through his sacrifice. Amen.